Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. The book of the Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 1 and we'll read to verse 13. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If I were just making up what I want to preach now and for a bunch of weeks later, I would have liked to have just started back there in chapter 2 and done all seven of these churches. And, you know, that's the way I like to be. I like comprehensive. I like big picture and all of that. But that's not what I felt God laid on my heart. I've picked two churches, and I can't even talk about all that the Lord said to those two churches. But I found something that I thought would be profitable and what God wants us to think about. Now, just for the sake of overview, for just a moment, bear with me. How profitable it is to study. If you don't understand anything else about Revelation, try to understand chapters 2 and 3. What practical benefit they are to us. These seven churches from Asia Minor make a great sampling of what churches are like today. Ephesus, in Revelation 2, 1, and the following verses, was the church that was technically correct, but they had left their first love. Smyrna, starting with Revelation 2, 8, was the persecuted church. Pergamos, starting with Revelation 2, 12, was a compromising church. Thyatira, Revelation 2, 18, was a church entangled with corruption. Sardis, and we just read, but it starts in Revelation 3, 1, was a church that was pretending to be alive, but it was actually dead. Philadelphia, starting with Revelation 3:7, was a faithful church. Laodicea, starting with Revelation 3:14, was a lukewarm church. Not hot, not cold. And for that reason, Jesus says, I want to throw up. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Wow, I sure want to be in their shoes. And by the way, I'm going to avoid everything else here, but lukewarm. Now, if you have that plumbing system where you can move a bar on your sink and get exactly middle, you can offer yourself lukewarm. That didn't exist back in the day. The way you got lukewarm is to have something hot cool off. Or you mix hot and cold. You know, I'm told of springs that were hot springs that would meet cold springs, and then after that would come this medium temperature. Well, anyways, we either like things totally hot or totally cold for, you know, quenching our thirst or making things, or, you know, you like hot tea, you like iced tea, but maybe you don't like lukewarm tea. Sure don't like lukewarm milk. But anyways, we have quite a sampling here of what churches can be like and what indeed churches are like. And by the way, I don't know that it's really a copyright matter, but I'm going to be honest and tell you that that little rundown was very inspired by the New King James Version. They put these headings through there. And I think it's great because you can, you know, this is one place where you can see the separation. This is to this church, this is to this church, this is to this church. I thought that was one time. I normally don't like a lot of publishers' subheadings, but that one was good. And it inspired me. And if you have a New King James, you were saying, uh-huh, I saw that already. But anyways, if it's true, it's ours to say. Now, the warnings, the rebukes, the encouragements, the instructions that these churches received provide help for us today. Because we're human nature isn't really any different. And the world's tactics may get more complicated, more technical, but they're still the same tactics. And so with each church, you can notice some patterns. Each church, Jesus reveals certain characteristics of himself. And you'll see with all seven churches, he'll say, these things says he or whatever, but he describes something about himself. These things says. Say, I'm getting my King James and my New King James mixed up here. These things says. Okay, with the exception in Sardis, he said, I have not found your works. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a line here. The next point I wanted to make is that to every church he says, I know your works. I know your works. I'm around. I'm not a dead relative in your scrapbook album. Or a picture on the mantle that you can just talk about. I'm not just some symbol. I'm real, and I know what you're doing and what you're not doing. So I know your works. I know your works. And then I say, concerning Sardis, he worded it differently. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Now we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But each church receives a promise to individual members. He that overcomes. And some wonderful promises laid out. Some of them are very futuristic. Some of them are things you could apply right now. To him that overcomes, all this would make some great preaching for a long time. But I'm not here just to have a nice series that I want to have. We're going to focus on something that two churches had in common. They had a little strength. We're talking about the dead church and the faithful church, Sardis and Philadelphia. And you would, if you were making some kind of a diagram, you would probably put these churches far as their qualities are concerned. We want to be a part of the Philadelphia church. That's one of the really great ones. Sardis, not so much. But yet they had this in common, a little strength. Sardis, the dead church, the church that has a name that attempts to identify them as living. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again so it's fresh to us. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Okay. It's got all kinds of markings and advertisings, trappings, superficially about being a church that serves the living God, a living church. And yet Christ says, no, you're dead. You're dead on the vine. Well, they wanted to identify with God. They wanted to identify with Jesus Christ. I've often said, why don't some people just make up their own religion and say so? Give it their own names and quit trying to drag the Bible into it. Quit trying to get the true Christianity drugged down to these other inventions. But again, people don't play fair. Jesus sees that they're trying to look like the kind of church that's based on the heritage of love and truth that has been delivered through the generations to us today. Jesus says that this church needs to be watchful and strengthen that which remains, which means there is something there. There is something there. And how often Jesus addresses a church, but he also makes an appeal to the individuals. Laodicea's got the famous one. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's the door of the church of the Laodiceans. I stand at that door and knock. And if any man hear me and open that door, I'll come unto him and sup with him and he with me. And revival starts with me. I think I told you the painful time I was trying to explain that to someone in our church. They said, where does revival begin? I said, it starts with me. Fine, when are you going to start? You know, and in other words, me, the pastor. And I said, no, that's one of those, like when Paul says, a chief of sinners of whom I am chief, it's better not to say of whom Paul is chief. I think we all want to show an identity here, that we really understand how sinful we are. Well, we need to understand that I can lift up my church or I can bring my church down. And I know I have a greater responsibility. I get that. Where much is given, much is required. As the pastor, leader, teacher, I've got more responsibility, but you're not off the hook. You're not off the hook because one magnificent preacher, I'm not saying I am, I'm just saying one great preacher can't make up for people that don't care. And this, by the way, isn't a scolding. We're just describing what the Sardis kind of church is like. Jesus wants them to strengthen that which remains, which means something's there. But if they don't do it, their functions, their purpose, and existence will die. Now, Jesus said, I have not found your works perfect before God. They are guilty of imperfect works. And of course, if we want to get defensive, well, nobody's perfect, right? But understand that the way the word perfect is used in Scripture has to do with completeness. Okay, so if I tell someone I'm going to change the oil in your car and I get down there to the oil pan, I drain the oil out and I take off the filter, put a new filter on and just put everything back together and say, here you go. Now you can drive it all the way to Maine. But what did I forget? Didn't put the oil in. Didn't put fresh oil in. So that's what I mean by incomplete. Like, whoa, you may have done a few nice looking things here, but your negligence has caused this to be imperfect, incomplete, unuseful, actually dangerous and destructive. And that's what you get when you just follow emotions and don't notice the details and don't get the big picture of what needs to be done. This incompleteness of what they do. They follow forms and traditions. They try to do some quote-unquote good things. But they have missed the main thing. Like Ephesus, They are called to remember and repent. You can see that in Revelation 2:5. Ephesians was a good church. If you take the epistle Paul wrote to them, there's virtually no negative things. All very positive, encouraging, great doctrine, great encouragements, great analogies laid out, metaphors. Go forward, you're attaboy. And when Paul is going to go to Jerusalem and he knows what awaits him there, he stops and has a meeting with the Ephesian elders. And there's this tender meeting there in Acts 20. So something was really great. 30, 35 years later, the Ephesian church is ready to have the lamp taken out of the lampstand. They still technically have things right. They believe right stuff. They do a bunch of good things. But something is utterly wrong. Something is utterly missing. Christ says, you have left your first love. You didn't lose it. You left it, which is negligence, which means you could go back where you left it and get it again. If you've lost it, then what am I going to do? But he says you left your first love. And this has so much to do with keeping Christ the vital connection, the living relationship with him. He's really the head of the church, not just a nice motto. Well, I can't talk any more about the Ephesian church. But Sardis, the dead church, has something in common there. There's a need to go back and look at how things were and get back on track, which means repent. You know, we get this idea of the Greek word repent, to change, to turn around, to change your mind. And sometimes we illustrate with the idea of 180 degrees. You were going that way, now go this way. And we all have the resource of Christ and his word and his spirit to know where to go and get back to the basics, the essentials. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we're not here to survive. We're here to advance his kingdom. We're here to fill up his family forever. The forever family. We're here to invite people, reach out to people, even if they're our worst enemies. The consequences of ignoring this, Jesus tells the Sardis church, will mean that the church could go out of existence. Coming as a thief in the night is a term used in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5. Yeah, it's 5. How Jesus is going to surprise the lost people of this world. What a shocker that one of his churches has to be talked to like lost people. But doesn't that happen? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 18 that if you have two brothers that can't settle something, the church is to get involved? You try with just two or three witnesses, but you finally bring it up to the whole church has to get involved. And if the erring person does not agree and repent and get things right, they are to be considered a heathen and a publican until they do. Which means you have to treat them like they're a lost person. You can't have the warm fellowship to them. You don't hate them. And in most cases, you can still let them come to church. But it affects things like, you know, taking the Lord's table or just having the kind of things we do with one another. Something's wrong. It's got to be made right. So yes, Jesus is talking to the Sardis churches in a sense like he's threatening church discipline on the whole church. It's ironic. It's tragic. But they had a little strength. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't say strengthen what remains. Now we go to Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. I'm sorry if you really wanted me to comment on some other part of this, but this is what I got. This is what I must offer. The Philadelphia church is the one that most of us want to be. They have been faithful to the word of Christ. They have stayed true to Christ's name. Sardis had titles and descriptions that claimed to do this, but it was hollow. And there's some tough scripture I've put here. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 7, Titus 1:16. One of them says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And we don't want to be like Sardis. But Philadelphia, though faithful, is still vulnerable and needs to continue to appreciate their real strength. Otherwise, they may get sidetracked and pursue the vain appearances of glory and power that dead churches promote. When we think we got to keep up with the other ones, look out. Now, Jesus offers them an open door, a door that no one can close. Open doors are sometimes hard to recognize. An open door is not usually the easy path. You know, we're just like water. We go to the least point of resistance. No, we're not to be drifters. Open doors often cause many people to oppose us or to try to stop us. And I'm aware of a way in which in the military would classify different weapons on the battlefield, and they would rate the life expectancy of people with certain weapons. If you were just a small gun, you might be out there a long time because the enemy isn't really noticing you or impacted by you. If you've got a machine gun out there, you know, the kind that the other guy's feeding the bullets in, you're going to be a target. Your life expectancy will be even less. Now, there's a weapon I abhor. It just makes me sad and sick. But the flamethrower, I can't forget this. The flamethrower, the life expectancy of a person operating a flamethrower was 17 seconds. It's the most horrible thing. But believe me, the enemy would say, get that one. So guess what? If you're going through the right door and God's given you green lights, you might find a whole bunch of opponents, enemies, trying to stop you. And that doesn't mean you're on the wrong path. It means you're on the right path. You know, an insult can be a compliment depending on who's saying it. And the insults we get and the threats that we get from the enemies of the gospel is an encouragement that we're on the right path, more than likely. I want to illustrate this with 1 Corinthians 16:9. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians 16:9. I've always liked this statement, and I've never deliberately used it with the Revelation statement about Christ opening doors and closing doors, but today they come together for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. Now, in the verse before, Paul's saying, I got to wait here at Ephesus until Pentecost. I can't come see you right now. But he says here in verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Now, effectual, fancy King James word for effective. Okay, something's going on here. Something really good. It's a great door. It's an effective open door for me. And then the next part says, and there are many adversaries. The way it's written in the Greek, and the King James gives me the ability to notice quickly with italicized words, they don't belong in the Greek part of the text. They are used as tools to connect English thought, okay, how we would say it our way. And so the translation literally says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me and many adversaries. You know, and I can almost see Paul saying, good things are happening here, and boy, there's people don't like it, and we wouldn't leave yet. Something important is happening. But some people, the first sign of opposition, they say, oh, I must be doing the wrong thing. Oh, this is what I was made for. I didn't sign up for this. But we have to get that faithful anticipation of Paul that when the enemy is coming at us, that means we must be doing something right for our side. The enemy should be bothered. I remember a pastor one time, he delivered a message about things he wanted to leave behind after he died. And one of them was strange to me. He says, I want to leave behind a happy devil. And of course, the reaction is, what? Why would you want the devil happy? Well, he says, if I've been a plague to his kingdom, if I have been resisting him and tearing down his work and triumphing through the gospel, and when I finally die, he's going to say, boy, I'm glad he's finally out of here. So, anyways, it's humorous, but it makes you pause to think. There's a place here, Proverbs 24:10. I'm going to diverge again. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. You don't know it, but I have verses stored up that I just can't wait someday to use, and some of them I haven't used yet. After 47 years, I better get to it. But this one here, I don't know that I've ever commented on it. Proverbs 24:10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, that might sound too simplistic. Okay, if you faint. Now, it didn't say fail, it said faint. That's the idea of quitting, giving up. And some of you remember my imaginary island called Umaguma. And if you're a Pink Floyd fan, please ignore me. But I like that name, Umaguma. And there's this little army of about 100 guys. They march around their island every day, and they're an undefeated army. That's because they never had a war. They've never had an invasion. And one good invasion might decimate the whole thing. But they may think they're really great because they haven't been tested. And we may think we've got this and that and abilities and spiritual gifts, and then something comes up and bam, we're down. We're ready to quit. Well, your strength is small. If I could somehow paraphrase this, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small, but if you persevere in the day of adversity, your strength is Christ. Yeah. Yeah, that's the way I'd like to add that. But I'm not going to write it in there. It's ours to behold only. So, Jesus is telling the people of Philadelphia that they have a little strength, and therefore they are using it. Now, Sardis was ready to die. You strengthen what remains, because what remains is about to die. What little you have, you're going to lose that too. But here, he says, you have a little strength and you're using it. Keep on this path. I'm paraphrasing here, but you can read those two verses of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And what he in essence is saying, keep on this path. Use this strength. As Paul told the Philippians, and I sure wrote that wrong in my notes. I'm going to fix that. I'm so stuck on Paul talking to the Ephesians. But Paul told the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, Warren Wiersbe very kindly added a little thought there that was helpful. I can do all things that I'm supposed to be doing through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not supposed to jump off a building and say, I believe I can fly. Okay? But when he sends me to do something, he provides his presence and his strength to do it. I can do all things that I'm supposed to be doing through Christ who gives me strength. So, let's take a few minutes to talk about strength. Strength needs to be challenged to increase. Anybody who has developed a lot of strength has to use it or they lose it. I never forgot the image of astronauts in space, in orbit for a long period of time, and they came back down, and when they were recovered out of the sea and they were brought up on a ship, they're starting to walk across that deck to greet officers and so forth, and one of them stumbled and collapsed. And it's simply because without gravity, his muscles had weakened that fast. That fast. So strength is kind of a fleeting thing here. I was strong doesn't mean I am strong. You have a little strength. Keep using it. Develop it. Okay, strength needs to be challenged to increase. And my thought here is you can't coast on a bicycle when you're pedaling uphill. Not for long. It won't end well. So here's some great phrases. I'd like to try to share a few of them while we have the time. Psalm 84, 7. Now, forgive me. I'm going to not have a lot of the context here. Actually, I probably don't have to forgive you. You're glad. I'm not going to try to explain everything. But Psalm 84, verse 7. Get this phrase. Let it burn in your mind and your heart. It's a wonderful thing to identify with the saints of God in the past. It says they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. But you get that idea of progression from strength to strength. Not from strength to idle a long time because we've been so strong. Now we're falling down on the deck. No, from strength to strength. Can I elaborate? From strength to strength to strength to strength. That's really what I feel from this. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. A great description of the Christian life, Christian growth, Christian service. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light. Okay, we're talking about the sun coming up in the morning. That shines more and more unto the perfect day. You're not sitting there watching a horizon get a little bit of lighter blue in it, and then all of a sudden, boing, it's up at noon. No, it pops and it keeps going and going and going and going. And that's what we're to be like. Our light. God's making us to be light for others, but we got to grow into it. More and more. That phrase is going to be repeated in a moment. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is just a moment when I'm probably sharing some of my favorite verses and just want an excuse to share them, but they are pertinent to what we're saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or like a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. All at once? No, it says from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. And it goes right into the next verse, looking unto Jesus. That's how you get that endurance. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Yeah, you'll faint in the day of adversity because you got your eyes off Jesus. Off of who he is and off of his promises and off of his plan and his instructions. John chapter 1. Now, these aren't all in the order that you might expect. John chapter 1, verse 16. And we'd have to go back to 14 to get some of that context about of his fullness. We have all received. And of his fullness have all we received, verse 16 says, and grace for grace. And some of you know what I'm going to do now. Grace for grace? That doesn't quite ring with the way we talk, does it? How about grace upon grace? How about grace after grace? How about standing on a bridge and looking at a river and all this water coming towards you, and you turn around and all that water is going away? Tons of water you've been watching. You turn back and there's more coming. Water after water after water. Grace after grace after grace. An unending river that he offers us. Are we there to receive it, to fellowship with it, to partake of such grace? And then 2 Thessalonians. I told you we get back to that phrase more and more, like in Proverbs 4:10. We go to 1 Thessalonians. I did it again. It should have been 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. There's no room for complacency here. You can't win today's ball game with yesterday's home run. So you've received these teachings, you've complied with them, keep at it more and more. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Don't try to coast uphill. Uphill's what we're doing. Keep applying the strength, gaining more strength. Second Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow, grow, grow. I've got a few words about little faith. And you know, some of you know, I like to go up to Lake Superior and collect rocks. I'm not a geologist, I'm just a little boy. And I found something that I knew I could make it another sermon, or I could make this sermon last a whole lot longer. And what I've got here, I just put the verses down. They're like the rocks I just picked up out of Lake Superior. I didn't polish them. You know, my rocks, most of them, you have to put them in water to see why I ever picked them in the first place. Because you know how rocks look after they dry up. A lot of them aren't too spectacular, but here's some rocks you need to put in the water. And you might want to polish yourself, which means you'll go back and look up the context. But Matthew 6:30, Jesus says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? We believe God will save our souls for all eternity. He'll defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we're not sure if we're going to be able to have something nice to wear next week. Or we're not sure, you know, if we're going to be able to have a car, have a job, or have health. Or, you know, we worry about these things. So Jesus calls it little faith. Now, I usually point out that faith is as strong as the object, which is true. But if you are only half watching the object and half watching something else, you're making your faith little. Okay? You're not maximizing and focusing the way you should. So worrying about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, all that kind of stuff, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 8:26, and he says unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. This is the moment when the storm's up and Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping. Master, we're going to perish. See in the headlines tomorrow, Jesus drowns with all his disciples. Well, they weren't thinking this through. Matter of fact, in one place, I think they wake him up saying, don't you care that we perish? Like, maybe you're going to make it, but we aren't. And so he gives them that title, ye of little faith, again. You haven't thought it through. You haven't kept your mind where it should be. You're not looking unto Jesus fully. So your faith is little. The object of your faith is not little, though some people have that problem too. There's a book out there called Your God is Too Small. Ooh. People's conceptions of God and of Jesus, made in their own image perhaps, but they have an improper object of their faith. It's not the real Jesus. But some of us really know him, but we forget. We're leaky. We get our eyes off. We get sidetracked. Matthew 14:31. Here's Peter seeing Jesus walk on the water, and he says, Lord, can I do that? Jesus says, sure, come on in. Or out, whatever way you want to look at it there. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. Why? Because Peter noticed the waves beating on his legs, and he quit looking at Jesus, and he said, "Lord, save me," which Jesus did. So immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's a question the Lord has to ask us because we really need to answer it. You ever do that to a child? "Why did you do that?" And they always say, "I don't know." Let's not do that to Jesus. If he asks us, "Why did we doubt?" Let's say, "Lord, help me find that out so I don't do it again." And then Matthew 16:8. When Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" This is where he's about to take a little boy's lunch, 5 little rolls and 2 small pan fish, and feed 5,000. But they're already thinking ahead, "Oh no, it'll take this many dollars to buy that enough bread, and that wouldn't even be enough, and how are we going to get it and bring it back? What are we going to do?" And the bread of life is standing there saying, "Yoo-hoo. Over here, why don't you talk to me about it? You've already seen what I've done before. I'm going to do it again." Well, ye of little faith has something to do, I think, with ye of little strength. That little strength. It's not the fault of the Lord. It's not the fault of his word or his promises. It's not the Holy Spirit's fault. We simply drift. We drift. We get our attention on other things. We get distracted. Well, I want you to remember the source of your strength. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, you maybe didn't see the word strength there, but Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, if you don't celebrate your faith, if you don't celebrate the Christian life, you can't live it. And if you appeal to Jesus that worship becomes a matter of personal as well as public, in which I keep myself refreshed in the joy of the Lord, I will be strong. I will be strong with his strength. Psalm 105 verse 4, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore." Oh boy, I have used that as a message before. What a thing. You don't just seek for help. You seek first the Lord and his strength and then his face. This turns into an intimacy in which our confidence in him is such, we're so close to him, we don't even want to get our eyes off of him at some point. You know that story I've had to tell about shepherds. And they got that wandering sheep. And the Psalm 23 says, "Thy rod and thy staff." And we usually think of fighting off wolves and mountain lions and stuff. Well, we are told that certain wandering lambs have to have that rod taken to their leg and break that little leg, and then he puts it in a splint, and then he carries it and feeds it and gets so close that when that lamb has healed, he can put that lamb down, and that one will follow closer than all the rest now because they've developed a relationship, intimacy. And David, the shepherd, alludes to it in Psalm 51, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You can say it's awful at the time. That's what the writer in Hebrews says. No chastening seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. And I won't go into the Ephesians 6:10-13, but it basically says, be strong in the Lord. There's a battle going on. You need to be at war. But you better be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. And John 15:1-8, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You need to abide in me. Any branch that isn't bearing fruit is a sucker branch. It'll get yanked off and thrown aside, dried up, and burned. But the ones that bear fruit are trimmed back, pruned. It looks severe, but that's so they can be more fruitful. But Jesus says, if my words abide in you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask what you will and it'll be done for you. And you'll bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples, and you shall glorify God. And it's wonderful. But it's that intimacy again, being plugged in, connected in a vital way, getting fed by him. Little strength can become better strength as long as it starts with the Lord. He's our source. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is vain, is not just a matter of purpose, but also of power. To live requires that I have Christ. And then when I die, that's gain. Okay. Well, if I keep talking, I'm going to start repeating myself. One church had little strength, but it was about to die off. They're being warned to strengthen what remains. If you're a child of God today, you can do that. You can go to the resources that you've had, that you have understood, and you can revitalize and refresh with what you know. And you who have a little strength, get stronger. Keep His word. Keep doing what He says. Keep in love and fresh with Him, and you'll get stronger yet. But if you don't know the Lord, you can't strengthen that which remains because nothing's remaining. Your natural strength won't do it. Your natural intellect and wisdom won't do it. You need Christ. And that kind of involves dying to self, dying with Christ. As He died on the cross, you have to die with Him so that you can also rise with Him and get this other life, this new life. We're not just trying to improve you. We're trying to see you totally renovated. It's called new birth. If you don't have Christ, you need to receive Him. And get that connection like the branch with the vine, and you will bear fruit. And when you're having problems bearing fruit, you'll get instruction and correction and encouragement, all the things you need, for we are complete in Him. Heavenly Father, please bless this message. Use it as you will. Use it, Father, now. Use it all week. May these scriptures come to our mind whenever we need them. Help us to find that little strength we have and work towards not having little faith. We ask that you'll use this and bless this in Jesus' name. Amen.